Thank you very much this morning for the privilege of opening the book of God to the people of God, because we know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew and the 16th chapter this morning. Heritage Week. You know, for many people, heritage speaks of something that's dead. But the word heritage is very much alive. For heritage not only deals with the past, but heritage deals with the present and with the future. And as we come to a week such as this, at an institution such as this, and we pause to remember heritage, we think first of the past. There's an operative word for the past as it relates to heritage. The word, I believe, is influence. From Latin, inflow, a little tributary that's caught up into a big river and carried away in its flow. And we're here today as we look to the past, the operative word being influence, because we're here under the influence of those in the past who founded this institution, Boyce and Broadus and Manley and Williams and those that followed them. And not only those of you who study here and have studied here come under that influence. Folks like me, I went to Fort Lauderdale, as Dr. Moeller mentioned, when I was barely 30 years of age, graduate of Southwestern. And while down there in those early formative years of the life and the ministry I received from the Lord, a man down there in South Florida gave me a copy of Boyce's Abstract Systematic Theology, which I read and then read again and read again. And it started me on a reading pilgrimage that helped formulate the very theology that was to formulate the preaching ministry that I've received from the Lord. But heritage not only speaks of the past, it speaks of the present. And if the operative word of the past is influence, the operative word for the present as it relates to heritage is integrity. Integrity. To have the integrity in a place such as this as it relates to heritage, to hold fast the foundation and the vision of your founders. We thank God as we come today to this place, in this season, at this time, that we've come to a place of integrity where Dr. Moeller and the staff and the faculty and the trustees take serious the heritage of this school and with integrity hold fast to the founding principles and abstracts of the founders of this school. Integrity. But heritage not only speaks of the past and the present. It speaks of the future. And there, I'm convinced, the operative word is insight. That keen ability to have what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. For you who are here now, in the future, to go from this place with the influence of your past, with the integrity of your present, and go into the future and take these biblical principles here and apply them to a 21st century world and make a difference for the cause of Christ and the extension of His kingdom here on earth. I want to speak this morning about a portion of Boyce's own Christology that is going to be more applicable to you in the culture which you will engage as you begin ministry than perhaps any other of those issues of theology or Christology. That has to do with what one might call the exclusivity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read these gospels, we find our Lord engaged in conversation with people, and we find Him in virtually every conversation, in every encounter, probing, questioning, asking questions of His hearers. There are literally scores of questions that come from the lips of our Lord in the Gospels. And it seems, as we think about it, that every epoch of Christian church history has had a particular question that escaped the lips of our Lord in the Gospels, for which and to whom it was particularly applicable. For example, Those early first generational believers after the ascension who went out to engage their culture and their world, and of whom the book of Acts says they turned their world upside down, they had a question that was particularly applicable to their time. It was the question of their time. It was the question of John chapter 13, verse 38, where our Lord asked this question, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Will you lay down your life for my sake? For most of us, that will not be the question of our time, but it certainly was for them. And one after another, from Stephen outside the sheep's gate in Jerusalem, to James at the sword of Herod, to Peter, to Paul, to most all those apostles, and those into those next generations, Ignatius and Polycarp. Ignatius, that great pastor of the great missionary church at Antioch, who was devoured by those wild lions. Polycarp of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake. And they all went to their martyr's death with that question of their time burning in their hearts, "Will you lay down your life for me?" Then came the Nicene Fathers. And they too had a question for their time that emerged from the lips of our Lord. It was a question of Matthew 22, verse 42, where our Lord asked this question, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" For there had arisen an Arian theology that expounded the fact that Christ was really not the co-equal, co-existent Son of God, but he was in essence created of the Father. If you remember, Athanasius stood tall as a defender of the faith in those days. And that question of their time, "What think ye of the Christ, whose son is he?" brought them to Nicaea in 325 A.D., where from there emerged the Nicene Creed that settled for once and for all in Christendom the fact that Christ was, in fact, of the very nature of the Father, co-equal and co-existent Son of the living God, Crod himself. And then the church entered a dark period, held in the clutches of the Roman popes. And another question emerged from the lips of our Lord that became for them the question of their time. It was the question of John 11, verse 40, where our Lord asked, "Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, if you would be people of faith, you would see the glory of God?" And armed with the question of their time, and armed with the truth of the book of Romans, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and the glory of God began to fill Europe through the likes of Calvin and Zwingli and Knox over in Scotland, our Baptist forefathers, Hubmeier and Mance, and so many others. With the question of their time burning in their hearts, "Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And once that doctrine began to be established throughout Europe, is it any wonder that after that, in the emerging generations, there came a great missionary and evangelistic movement? Because doctrine always affects our duty. And there emerged then for those generations that followed another question from the lips of our Lord. It was the question for them of Luke chapter 18, verse 8, where our Lord asked, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And armed with the burden of that question of their time, people like William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston left the comforts and confines of home and hearth for places like China and India and Africa, and were followed by thousands of people with the question of their time burning in their hearts, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" And then the church entered the 20th century. And the church, particularly in the Western world, and specifically in America, came to such prominence with all of her buildings and all of her budgets and all of her influence. And there emerged for that 20th century church, where liberalism with its twin children of pluralism and inclusivism infiltrated the very heart of the church, there came a question for their time. The question from John 6, verse 67, where our Lord asked this question, will you also go away? And in these past generations, we watched as one major mainline denomination after another, after another, after another, after another, went away from the faith of their founders, their forefathers, and the truth of the gospel. The question of their time, will you also go away? I thank God that over 20 years ago, Southern Baptists answered that question in a very positive way. But now we minister in the 21st century with new challenges and a godless pagan culture to penetrate here in the Western world, no longer across the seas alone. And there emerges from the Gospels and from the lips of our Lord a question that is particularly applicable for us, for our time. It is the question of Matthew 16, verse 15 of our text. Who do you say that I am? For as these generations unfold before us now, and particularly into this next decade, the single most important issue that you will face as you go out into ministry and seek to engage and impact a culture and convert a culture around you is this issue of the exclusivity of Christ. Whether He is the one and only way to eternal life. You know, there are two types of leadership. It doesn't matter whether it's in the church, whether it's in the political arena, wherever it might be. There are those who lead by public consensus, and there are those who lead by personal conviction. Now, you could illustrate this in a number of ways. I suppose it's nowhere more blatantly obvious than in the political arena. For we all know those in the political arena who lead by public consensus. In other words, they will not take a stand on an issue, and they will not lead out on an issue until they do their polling data, till they find out what the public consensus is, the popular opinion is, what the people are looking for, what they want, and they begin to make their leadership decisions on the basis of public consensus. And then there are others who lead by personal conviction of what is right and what is wrong, and they take a stand on the right come what may, personal conviction. You see, those who lead by public consensus lead people to do what those people want to do. Those who lead by personal conviction lead people to do what those folks need to do. James Pettigrew Boyce knew how prone we would be to leave personal conviction for public consensus. And that's why he instituted the abstracts that here these scores of years later are still such a vital part of this institution. He would see it in the life of folks like Professor Toy, who would leave personal conviction for the convenience of public consensus and what men say, and so to become the issue of what we think becoming more important than what God says. But long before Boyce, Christ, He knew how prone we all would be to be tempted to leave personal conviction for public consensus. And so what did He do? He took the disciples in Matthew 16 away from the Galilean crowds, and He walked them 25 miles to the north, away from those Galilean crowds, way up to the foothills of Mount Hermon, way up to the headwaters of the Jordan River, way up to that place that Philip had built in honor of the Caesar that was known as Caesarea Philippi. And He gathered them together up there at Caesarea Philippi, and He asked them some probing questions. First, He asked them the question of public consensus. Verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then secondly, He asked them the question of personal conviction. Verse 15. But who do you say that I am? First of all, I want us to note in the brief exposition the question of public consensus. It's in verse 13. Jesus, the Bible says, came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say?" Men. What's public opinion saying? What do your polling data show? "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're just one of the prophets. The question of public consensus. He asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And can you see those disciples scrambling, getting together, figuring out, discussing their public polling data among themselves? They had been immersed in those crowds. They had been hearing those people. They knew what those folks were saying. And so one of them spoke up and said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Come back from the dead. John the Baptist who came preaching the message of repentance down in the Jordan Valley. Why, Christ commenced his ministry with a word about repentance. He continued it with the message of repentance. Except you repent, you'll perish. He concluded his ministry with that word of repentance. Some say you're John the Baptist." Another spoke up and said, "Well, look, my data shows that the public opinion out there says that you're Elijah." Oh, the great, most trusted, perhaps, of all the Old Testament prophets. Till this day, at Passover season, at every Seder meal in every Jewish home, whether it's in Louisville or Dallas or Moscow or Tel Aviv or Jerusalem or Brooklyn, there will be at that Seder meal in that Jewish home, every one of them, an empty chair, Elijah's chair. Elijah, that great man of prayer. They had seen Jesus perform miracles by this time with a prayer. Some say you're Elijah. And someone else spoke up and said, "Yeah, but there's a group out there that a lot of folks think you're Jeremiah, the weeping prophet." Why, they had seen him weep at Lazarus' tomb. They would later see him weep on Palm Sunday Road. And then someone else spoke up and said, "Well, a lot of folks think you're just another one of the prophets." Things haven't changed much, have they? Ask our Islamic friends, and they'll tell you he's just one of the prophets, though not as great as Muhammad. Ask folks in this culture that's all around us here in America, and such a large percentage of them will tell you at best this historical figure, Jesus Christ, was one of the prophets. Now, this question of public consensus that is rampant in our culture speaks of two things. First of all, it speaks of pluralistic compromise. We have a word for that, pluralism. Pluralism simply means that there are a plurality of ways to get to heaven. And it permeates our culture and the mindset of people all around us who believe that there are many roads that lead to heaven and a plurality of ways to get there. The Hindus go on one way and the Buddhists go on another way and the Muslims go on one way. Our Jewish friends go on another. Our Catholic friends go on another. We evangelicals go on another. And there are a plurality of ways to get to heaven. You see, public consensus gives way to pluralistic compromise. But I'll tell you something else it speaks of. Not only pluralistic compromise, but political correctness. We have a word for that in the Christian community. Inclusivism. Inclusivism. Simply meaning that since Christ died on a cross, we're all included in that atonement. There's no need to be born again. Inclusivism means that it borders so close to the border of stark universalism that virtually everyone is going to go to heaven anyway because of that. Why should we be concerned about these two issues? Pluralism, inclusivism, because they dramatically affect the nature of our faith. Pluralism. This rampant philosophy that's out there today and among churches in America, even. Pluralism affects our doctrine. That is, what we believe, our message. For if you believe there are a plurality of ways to get to heaven, what need is there to believe in the incarnation or the virgin birth or the sinless deity or the vicarious death or the bodily resurrection or any of the great doctrines of our faith? Pluralism affects our doctrine, what we believe, our message. Inclusivism, this idea that, yes, Christ is the way, but you don't have to be born again to go to Him. That affects not our doctrine as much as our duty. That is how we behave, our mission. And so is it any coincidence that churches that believe in this fashion and mainline denominations that have gone this way no longer talk about evangelism? No longer talk about world missions? Used to have great world mission enterprises and foreign mission enterprises, and now there are no more than social humanitarian needs. Because doctrine always affects our duty. Always. This issue of the exclusivity of Christ is not a theology that was made in America for our 21st century world. This is a theology made in the councils of God in heaven before the foundations of the world and delivered to a Palestinian world 2,000 years ago. And it got to us today by the personal sacrifice and the martyrdom of millions of people. And now we are stewards of this glorious gospel. The question of public consensus. But I want to go on to the question, finally, of your time. The question of our time. For most of us, the question of our time will not be, will you lay down your life for me? But I'll tell you what it'll be. It'll be the question of Matthew 16:15. Who do you say that I am? Because you see, there is an alternative to pluralism and inclusivism. And that alternative to those of us who know and love the Word of God is in exclusivity, the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except He comes through me. Historical Christianity is exclusive. Now you go out there in this culture that's all around us, at the coffee shops of this city or anywhere in America, into this culture that we're called to penetrate and reach for Christ. You go out there into that culture today, you get on a talk show, Dr. Moeller, you do any of these things today in this culture, and you stand up and speak about the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, that Christ is the only way to heaven, it's like taking a red cape and waving it in front of a raging bull. It smacks in the face of a pluralistic culture. Back to Caesarea Philippi. It's emphatic here in verse 15. What Christ is asking is this, you. It comes first. You, and you alone, and you only. He's talking to those disciples, plural here. You, and you alone, and you only. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers. Again, it's emphatic. And listen to how he answers. You, Lord. You and you only. You and you alone. You and nobody else are whole Christos, definite article, the one and only anointed one, Messiah, Christ. You and you alone and no one else is the one and only Christ, the Son of the living God. What motivated this man who said this, Simon Peter, to later meet his martyr's death a few years later? And as tradition tells us, when it came time for his death by crucifixion, he is said to have said that he was not worthy to be crucified as his Savior and requested then to be martyred, crucified, upside down. What motivated Simon Peter to meet a martyr's death such as that? Was it a belief in pluralism? Was it a public consensus appeasement that was a belief in inclusivism? No, he gave his life for the message of the exclusivity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we could bring him to this pulpit this morning to give testimony, he would say the same thing to us he said in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What motivated Paul? who gave us most of our New Testament, to meet his martyr's death. This belief in an inclusive gospel, a pluralistic gospel. No, it was this insistence on the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of a pagan culture like ours. And if he could come to give testimony at this pulpit today verbally, I'm sure he would say the same to us. He said to the Galatians, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. John, the aged apostle out on Patmos after 90 years of age, giving himself to the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. If he could come give testimony today, he would say the same to us. He said in his first epistle, he that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son of God has not life. If we could march across this stage today, Ignatius and Polycarp and Perpetua there at Carthage and on and Savonarola and Tyndale and Huss and on through these martyrs, they would all testify to that very fact, the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What motivated William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Rebecca Naylor and Lottie Moon and all of these others to go and give their lives such as that? Listen, friend, if this is true, if he's the only way, and if, as Peter says, he is ho Christos, the only Christ, then you know what? It's time to take the cross off the steeple on our church and put it back in the middle of the sermon. It's amazing how many sermons are preached in pulpits across America this past Sunday where the cross of Jesus Christ was never mentioned. If he is really truly ho Christos, then it's time to take that beautiful cross off the communion table and put it back in the Bible study hour of the church. In so many places, that Sunday school hour has become nothing more than a little discussion group on felt needs accompanied by some coffee and donuts. Void of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is truly ho Christos, then it's time to take the cross off our necklaces and put it back in our social ministries. So many today in social ministry want to go out and find that prodigal son in the pig pen and run over there and build a house over him, build him a house, put a shelter over him, and take him a hot meal on wheels by every day. The business of the church is to get that boy out of the pig pen and get him back to the Father's house and where the Father meets his needs according to his glory in Christ Jesus, and he generally uses us to do it. If he is ho Christos, then it's time to take the cross off our lapels that we wear so proudly and put it back in the middle of our music. I preach in churches all over the country these days. I've started taking note of how little I hear anything in music about the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude prophesied a day when we would go the way of Cain and put aside the blood atonement. We once lived in a nation that shared these views that we have today. I was reading about your founder this past week, and I was reading about the influence of those godly professors he had at Princeton. Only 150 years ago. We once had a nation that shared that. I was watching a presidential debate the other day. I watched about 10 minutes. I couldn't take much more than about 10 minutes of it. But you know what astounded me? Was where these men were from. I saw one of those presidential candidates. He was up there. He was from Massachusetts. I wonder if he's ever read the charter of the state of Massachusetts in 1620. You know what it says? It says that Massachusetts was formed, quote, to advance the enlargement of the Christian faith, unquote. There was a presidential candidate there from Connecticut. I wonder if he's read his charter, which says that Connecticut was formed to, quote, preserve the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone's thinking about running from Delaware. Delaware's charter says that it was formed, quote, for the further propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that in our culture today, we would be called narrow and bigoted. But as I don't have to remind you, all truth is narrow. Truth is narrow. Mathematical truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. Doesn't equal 5 or 6. Scientific truth is narrow. Water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. It doesn't freeze at 35 or 36 degree Fahrenheit. Dr. Aiken, you can get you some water, go over there at 35 or 36, watch it, wait for it to freeze, and something else will freeze over before that water does. Because water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Truth is narrow. Historical truth is narrow. John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln in the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C. He didn't stab him in the Bowery in Lower Manhattan. Geographical truth is narrow. I watched the Texas OU football game last weekend. Texas and Oklahoma are bordered by the Red River, not the Mississippi River. And theological truth is narrow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, enter in through the narrow way. And if it's true that Christ is the only way to heaven, then all other religions on the basis of salvation are what? F-A-L-S-E, false. And if it's true that Christ is the only way, then we need to sing again the old song. We must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. We shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross we miss. You have a heritage here at Southern. You have a heritage from the past. Influence. The influence of these godly founders that will go on through your lives and the ministry you receive from Christ. This heritage also is about the present and the integrity of holding fast to this confession. And this heritage is about the present, about the future. The insight that you pray God will give you to take what you get here and to go out and raise high a standard. And let the world know, as Simon Peter did, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. We have a question for our time. Who do you say that I am?